Welcome to Defenders, the teaching class of Dr. William Lane Craig. Today, the Doctrine of Revelation, Part 7. For many more resources, go to reasonablefaith.org.
Well, let's turn to our outlines today, which is dealing with the question of biblical inerrancy. Remember, we defined biblical inerrancy last time to mean that the Bible is truthful in all that it affirms or all that it teaches. Now, let's consider two types of difficulties with this doctrine of biblical inerrancy. The first difficulty would be apparent inconsistencies in what the Bible teaches. It seems in some cases one book of the Bible or one author will teach one thing, and another book or author will teach something inconsistent with the first. An example of this would be the death of Judas. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5, we read Matthew's account of the death of Judas. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 5, Matthew says, "And throwing down the pieces of silver in the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." And then I'm going to read the next couple verses. "But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since they're blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day." So according to Matthew 27, Judas went out and commits suicide by hanging himself. However, if you look at the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verses 18 to 19, we have a quite different account. Acts chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. "Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." So you have some similarities here. Judas does die. There is this field of blood that's mentioned. But the account's quite different. Here, it doesn't say, at least, that he hanged himself, but it says that he fell headlong, or in the Greek, he swelled up and burst open, and he died. So there seems to be some inconsistency here about how Judas met his end. So that would be one type of biblical difficulty that inerrancy encounters, would be inconsistencies. The second type would be just factual mistakes, errors in the Scripture. For example, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, we read about a certain man who was said to be the governor at the time when Jesus was born. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. Well, actually, verse 2. The first one says, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was the governor of Syria." Now, the problem is that the historical records that we have says that Quirinius was the governor of Syria around 6 A.D., around 12 years later or so, not at the time that Mary and Joseph went up to Bethlehem to be enrolled. So there seems to be a factual error here on Luke's part concerning when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So those would be the types of challenges that the doctrine of biblical inerrancy has to face: inconsistencies and factual mistakes. Now, in light of these, how might we defend a doctrine of biblical inerrancy? Well, here's a two-part argument for biblical inerrancy that I think is a good basis for why we should believe in the doctrine of inerrancy in spite of these difficulties. If you're interested in reading more about this, I recommend to you John Wenham's book, Christ and the Bible, which is an excellent book on Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament as the inerrant and infallible Word of God. And it's Wenham's argument that The reason that we believe in biblical inerrancy is because this is what Jesus believed about the Hebrew Bible, about the Old Testament, that he believed it was the inerrant word of God and taught it, and that we should as well. So as has often been said, and I think quite rightly so, I like this aphorism, we believe in the Bible because we believe in Christ. We do not believe in Christ because we believe in the Bible. We believe in the Bible because we believe in Christ. We don't believe in Christ because we believe in the Bible. So it's Christ and his authoritative teaching about the Bible that supplies the foundation for a doctrine of biblical inerrancy. So how might the argument go? Well, the first part would go like this. One, whatever God teaches is true. Whatever God teaches is true. God is always truthful. He cannot lie. So that whatever God teaches is true. Truth-telling is essential to God's nature and character. Two, historical and prophetical and other evidences show that Jesus is God. Historical and prophetical and other sorts of evidences show that Jesus is God. And here you would use your traditional apologetic arguments for the resurrection and fulfilled prophecy and so forth to show that Jesus is, in fact, who he claimed to be, the divine Son of God. Three, therefore, whatever Jesus teaches is true. So whatever God teaches is true, historical evidences and prophetic evidences and so forth show that Jesus is God. Therefore, it follows three, whatever Jesus teaches is true. That's the first part of the argument. Now, the second part of the argument takes the conclusion of the first argument and makes it the first premise of the second part. One, whatever Jesus teaches is true. That was the conclusion that we just arrived at based on the divinity of Jesus. So premise one of the second part is whatever Jesus teaches is true. Two, Jesus taught that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. Jesus taught that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. And here you would simply go through, do a Bible study about what Jesus taught about the Old Testament and how he regarded the Hebrew Bible. Let's just look at one passage together. John chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. John chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. Here Jesus is disputing with the Jewish people who did not believe in him, and he answers them by quoting from the Old Testament. He says in verse 34 of John 10, "Is it not written in your law, quote, I said you are gods," end quote. Then Jesus goes on, "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" Here Jesus is defending his divinity by quoting a passage from the Psalms, from Psalm 82:6, and he identifies this psalm as the Word of God. And he says then, parenthetically, "and Scripture cannot be broken." So Jesus' attitude toward the Scripture is that it is the Word of God and that it's unbreakable. And notice that his whole appeal here, by the way, is based on one word that is found in that passage in the Psalms, namely the word gods. He says that they called them gods. And so if that's all right, why am I blaspheming and claiming to be the Son of God? So right down to the very word that was used, Jesus regarded this as the unbreakable word of God. So the second premise of the second part of the argument would be that Jesus taught that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. And three, from that it therefore follows that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. So whatever Jesus teaches is true. Jesus taught that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God, and therefore the scriptures are, in fact, the inerrant word of God. So on the basis of this argument, I think we have good grounds for thinking that indeed, the scripture is the inerrant word of God, and we should trust it as such. So this is a deductive rather than inductive approach to the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. You don't arrive at a doctrine of biblical inerrancy by combing through the Bible, looking for errors, and then finding none, say, oh, I guess it must be inerrant. Nobody would arrive at a doctrine of biblical inerrancy inductively in that way. Rather, it's arrived at deductively. It is an inference from Jesus' own attitude and teaching about the Hebrew Scriptures that he used and taught. Now, what then should be our approach to these biblical difficulties then? There are these biblical difficulties. If we believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, how should we, what should be our approach to these difficulties? Well, first of all, A, we should try our best to resolve the difficulty. We should try our best to resolve the difficulty. For example, we should ask about the genre of the piece of writing that we're looking at. Remember, we saw last time that the Gospels are closest to the genre of ancient biography, and that these ancient biographies didn't mean, for example, to give a chronological narrative from cradle to grave of the hero, but that these authors could group material non-chronologically and rearrange it to illustrate the character qualities of the hero. So I said, if someone claims that there's an error in the Gospels because John narrates the cleansing of the temple early in Jesus' ministry, whereas the three synoptics have it in the last week of his ministry, that's not an error. That's permissible within that genre of writing. We should also ask, well, is this what the Bible is really teaching here? Is the difficulty concerning something that is the teaching of the Bible? And remember, I gave some examples last time, like the three-decker cosmology of heaven up there and the hell down there and we're in between, which even if you think the Bible writers presuppose that, it doesn't teach that. And so that wouldn't count, again, as an error. So we need to ask, is this really something the Bible is teaching here? And then finally, with these inconsistencies, we may be able to harmonize them. Perhaps there's a way of harmonizing the inconsistency so that they're not really inconsistent. Now, this has come under a lot of derision by biblical scholars because sometimes these harmonizations look very artificial and very unconvincing. But here I think we do need to be cautious because often truth is stranger than fiction and things may be harmonized in ways that we don't suspect. Let me give you an illustration. The dean of the seminary at which I studied, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Kenneth Conser, once told us a true story about his mother's death. He said he received a call one day from his brother telling him that his mother had been struck by a bus while she was crossing the street in downtown Chicago, and that she was being rushed by ambulance to the hospital, and he would get back to Ken on her progress. Well, sometime later, the Consers received a call from the hospital, and the hospital said, "We're sad to inform you that your mother was instantly killed in an automobile accident." And he thought to himself, well, how can this be the case? My brother said that she was struck by a bus and was being rushed to the hospital, and yet the hospital said she was instantly killed in an automobile wreck. And the brother was an eyewitness, but the hospital report was official. How could these both be true? Well, here's what really happened. It turned out that his mother was struck by a bus while she was trying to cross the street in Chicago and was picked up by ambulance to be rushed to the hospital. On the way to the hospital, the ambulance was involved in an automobile collision and she was instantly killed in the collision. So both reports were true. And as Conser said to us, if I were to propose this sort of fantastic harmonization for a biblical story, I would be laughed out of the room. And yet it really happened. So, with regard to these inconsistencies, there may well be ways to harmonize them that make it turn out they're not really inconsistent. For example, it could be that Judas did hang himself. And that rotting on the tree limb there, his body swelled up, as it says in Acts, and then, you know, fell splat on the ground and his bowels gushed out. It's not impossible that both of those things happened. We don't know. But it could be a plausible harmonization. Secondly, when we can't resolve the difficulty, then I think we simply hold the truth in tension. We just hold to the two beliefs without knowing how they're to be reconciled, but with the confidence that if we did have the full amount of information, we could reconcile them. We just don't have that information, and so we hold the truth in tension. And this isn't blind faith. There's a pattern historically of these kinds of difficulties being resolved over time. One of my favorite illustrations concerns the Assyrian king Sargon II. In the Old Testament, Sargon II is mentioned as one of the kings of Assyria that was oppressing Israel. And Old Testament historians said this is an error because there is no record anywhere in Assyrian history that a king named Sargon II ever even existed. Until, that is to say, archaeologists digging in the region of Khorsabad unearthed the palace of none other than Sargon II. And now we have more information about Sargon II than any of the other ancient Assyrian kings. And this is just one example in a sort of ongoing pattern. With regard to Quirinius, many suggestions have been made that perhaps, although Quirinius wasn't officially the governor at that time, nevertheless, he was acting in charge of the census that was taken, that he was sort of in charge of Assyrian affairs, even if he wasn't the governor. Here's a very interesting note on this from Dr. John McCrae, who is an archaeology professor at Wheaton College. In a taped interview for Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, this is what McCrae said. Quote, an eminent archaeologist named Jerry Vardaman has done a great deal of work in this regard. He has found a coin with the name of Quirinius on it in very small writing, or what we call micrographic letters. This places him as proconsul of Syria and Cilicia from 11 BC until after the death of Herod. So that would be exactly the time that Luke says that Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And this is published in John McCrae's 1991 book, Archaeology and the Old Testament, on page 154, if you're interested in that. So this again illustrates the point that our knowledge of the ancient world is very sketchy, and it would not be at all surprising to see these sorts of factual discrepancies dissolve upon acquiring further information. Suppose, though, that our backs are finally to the wall, that like Bart Ehrman, you think that there is a demonstrated error in the Bible, and that despite your best attempts to resolve it, you find you can't hold the truth in tension. You think that the Bible has erred. Well, what should you give up then? Should you believe that God no longer exists, that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that he's not the second person of the Trinity? Well, I don't think so. As I look at the argument above here, this two-part argument, I think probably what you would give up would be the second part, premise two, that Jesus taught that the scriptures are the inerrant word of God. That would be probably the premise that would go. And you would say that the passages such as the one I quoted, that the scriptures are the word of God and are unbreakable, that somehow unbreakable doesn't quite mean inerrant, that unbreakable isn't synonymous with inerrancy or something of that sort. But it would seem to me that that would be the weakest premise of the premises that are in that defense. So I'm not suggesting we give it up. On the contrary, I believe in biblical inerrancy on the basis of this sort of an argument. But if my back were to the wall and someone were able to demonstrate an error in the scripture, I think it would be premise two of the second part of the argument that I would give up, rather than any of the other premises, such as whatever God teaches is true, or that historical evidences show that Jesus is God, and so forth.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig. For more, go to reasonablefaith.org.